Imagine for a second you're standing in front of like an absolute master of a craft, right?
Okay.
And you recite their entire rule book flawlessly, just word for word.
Right, you're expecting a gold star or something.
Exactly. You expect a gold star, and instead they look at you and they tell you that your perfect knowledge is actually a lethal
Oh,
disease.
wow. Yeah, that is a terrifying scenario. But, you know, when we dig into this ancient theology, having all the right answers in your head without them fundamentally changing your character, it wasn't just seen as like a minor error. It was viewed as an absolute catastrophe.
Yeah. So today we are taking a deep dive into a document called Internalization. And our mission for this dive is to really unpack this profound shift found within Christian theology. We're exploring the transition from simply, memorizing religious texts to genuinely internalizing them.
Right, moving from the external to the internal.
Exactly. It's the journey from external rule following into an internal lived faith. And, the stakes outlined in this material, they're incredibly high.
Oh, yeah. Because this isn't just an academic exercise about how to study better for a test.
No.
Memorization here is presented merely as a tool. It's just a starting point.
Like step one.
Exactly, step one. And if a person stops at that cognitive level of just storing data, the source says they haven't actually arrived at the destination this theology demands.
Okay, let's unpack this because we live in an information age, right? We absolutely love
I'm
data.
obsessed with it.
Right. We worship facts, trivia, having the right answers right at our fingertips. But before we get into the historical evolution of this idea, or even like the actual daily habits of how someone pulls this off.
We need to find the terms.
Yes. What does this text actually mean when it aggressively separates memorization from internalization?
Yeah, so the document draws a very, I call it a very aggressive line between the cognitive and the spiritual. It frames it as the difference between the letter and the spirit.
Okay.
So memorization is defined as a purely cognitive intellectual act. Like you repeat a sentence until the neurons in your brain retain it,
Right.
and you can just recall it on command.
So it's like learning a script for a play or, I don't know, cramming for a biology exam. The data is locked in the vault.
Yeah. But it is entirely theoretical at that stage. Internalization, however, is defined as a spiritual process. It's where those memorized words begin to actively transform a person's character, their desires, and their default reactions to the world.
Wow.
And the text warns against the severe danger of what it calls mere memorization, because stopping at that cognitive level creates this situation where an individual knows about God, but does not actually know him.
It feels like the difference between memorizing a recipe perfectly and actually eating the meal.
Well, that's a good way to put it.
Like, you could sit in a kitchen and recite every single ingredient of a complex dish, right? You know exactly how many teaspoons of salt to add,
Yeah.
the precise oven temperature. But until you actually consume the food, it doesn't nourish your body.
Right.
You could literally starve to death while holding a perfectly memorized recipe.
I love that.
Oh.
That visual captures the danger perfectly, because the recipe is just a set of instructions pointing you toward the reality of the food.
Exactly.
And to get that nourishment, the text argues that the knowledge has to move from the intellect, the brain, down into the heart.
Okay, we need to pause on that word because heart is an incredibly loaded term for a modern audience. Today, if someone says, listen to your heart,
They mean your emotions.
right? They mean your feelings. We constantly pit the heart against the brain. It's always logic versus feeling.
Yeah, but the biblical definition of the heart is vastly different from our modern kind of romanticized version. In this ancient context, the heart is not just the seat of your feelings. It is the central command center of a human being. It encompasses the will, the emotions, and the decision-making apparatus all in one,
So it's the control room.
the control room.
Right.
So when this theology talks about moving knowledge from the intellect to the heart, it means the text is literally rewiring how you make choices in real time.
Wow.
It alters what you fundamentally desire. It changes your reflexes.
That makes it a structural change, right? Not just catching a temporary wave of emotion during a religious service.
Right.
The knowledge actually becomes the operating system.
Exactly.
And what's wild is this isn't some modern self-help concept either. Like, the document tracks a deliberate, centuries-long progression of this idea, starting all the way back in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it traces this massive societal and theological shift from external laws to an internalized faith. If we connect this to the bigger picture and look at the earliest days of this specific theological framework, it's defined by laws literally carved into stone tablets.
Mm-hmm.
You have an entire society governed by external rules dictating behavior.
It's the ultimate external hardware, really. A massive checklist of do this and do not do that just to keep society functioning.
Yeah.
But if we think about what it's like to live in a purely compliance-based system.
It's exhausting.
It's so exhausting. Think about a workplace where everyone only does the absolute bare minimum to avoid getting fired.
Oh, yeah.
That is a law-based culture.
And the document notes that even in that era of stone tablets, the ultimate goal was never meant to be rote compliance. The writers, they knew that external pressure wasn't enough.
Right.
It references Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, where the instruction is, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts.
There's the control room again.
Exactly. The underlying desire was for obedience to flow from love and, well, internalized character, not just a mechanical adherence to a civic code. The rules were meant to shape who they were, not just serve as a checklist they marked off out of fear of punishment.
It's like, okay, it's the difference between stopping your car at a red light because you see a police cruiser idling in the intersection, right?
Yeah.
You don't want a massive fine.
Right. You slam on the brakes.
Exactly. Versus stopping at that exact same red light at 2 a.m. when no one is around just because you genuinely value the safety of any pedestrian who might be crossing the street.
That's a perfect analogy.
One is driven by the fear of external consequences, and the other is driven by an internal moral compass.
And we see that desire for an internal compass really escalate in the Psalms. The source pulls a very specific quote from Psalm 119, verse 11. It says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you.
Which is framing it almost like a defensive strategy.
It is entirely defensive in that context. Mm. The psalmist isn't collecting trivia to sound smart. The text is being treasured internally as an active shield against temptation.
Mm.
When truth is fully internalized, it acts as a filter through which every temptation is evaluated and ultimately rejected by the will.
Because if the rule is just data in your head, your intellect can rationalize anything.
Oh, yeah.
When temptation hits, your brain just plays lawyer. You find a loophole.
Always.
But if that truth is lodged in the heart, in your actual desires and your decision-making center, it changes your default reflex.
Yeah.
You don't have to argue with yourself. You just recoil from the destructive choice.
And that psychological evolution, it reaches its climax in the Old Testament through the prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 31, verse 33, is framed as a major prophecy of what is called the New Covenant.
Okay.
The text says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts.
So the stone tablets are being entirely replaced by the human psyche, like the ultimate upgrade from external hardware to internal software.
It is a radical transition, moving an entire religious framework from a visible external checklist to an invisible internal conviction.
So if Jeremiah promises this massive software update, it seems like the New Testament is where the tension between the old way of rote knowledge and this new expectation of true transformation really boils over.
It absolutely does. The New Testament places a relentless emphasis on faith producing a lived reality.
Mm-hmm.
The writers are constantly contrasting the intellectual superiority of the religious elite with the messy, genuine spiritual transformation of everyday people.
The source uses a really fascinating example from Matthew chapter 15 to illustrate this. Oh. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who were like the ultimate religious scholars of their day, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah to rebuke them, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.
It is a devastating critique. Mm-hmm. I mean, these leaders knew the scriptures perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
Their memorization skills were unparalleled. They could recite massive portions of text flawlessly. But the argument here is that they completely failed to internalize any of it.
Okay, I have to stop you there and push back on this a little bit.
Okay, go for it.
Because from a purely practical civic standpoint,
yeah,
a society where all the leaders know the rules perfectly and follow them outwardly perfectly, that sounds like a utopia.
Sure, on paper.
Right. So here's where it gets really interesting. Jesus is actually criticizing the people who are the best at memorizing the rules. Why is he treating perfect compliance like a plague?
Well,
it just seems like having a flawless external performance without the internal reality is being treated as far more dangerous than just being ignorant of the rules entirely. Why the intense hostility toward perfect behavior?
Because Flawless external performance without internal transformation creates a lethal illusion of health. It is fundamentally deceptive. Think of it like a severe autoimmune response in the human body.
But the body's defense mechanisms actually start attacking healthy organs.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
The immune system is supposed to protect you, but it becomes confused and becomes the very thing destroying you from the inside out.
Wow.
For these religious leaders, their strict, perfect adherence to the rules, their memorization, became the shield that blinded them to their own spiritual starvation.
That makes so much sense.
Right. If you look at a building and the paint is fresh and the windows are spotless, you assume the foundation is sound. But if termites have eaten away the core, that external beauty is a trap. It prevents you from fixing the real problem before the roof caves in.
It's like the ancient version of modern virtue signaling.
Oh, absolutely.
Like, as long as you post the right graphics, use the culturally approved buzzwords, publicly condemn the right people, you convince yourself and everyone else that you are righteous.
Yep.
You don't actually have to do the grueling work of being a good person behind closed doors. The outward performance acts as a firewall against any real internal change.
And that psychological trap is exactly why the New Testament authors obsessed over the state of the mind. The document highlights Romans 12.2, where the Apostle Paul urges his audience to be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Renewing the mind implies an active, ongoing demolition. Like, it's not a one-time data download where you check a box and move on.
No. Engaging with this truth is supposed to fundamentally alter how a person thinks and lives on a daily basis.
Yeah.
If a piece of theology doesn't alter your actual life, the text suggests it hasn't actually touched your mind in any meaningful way.
Which flows right into one of the most blunt quotes in the entire source document, James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says."
Self-deception is the core danger here.
Yeah.
Merely listening, absorbing the data, or memorizing the text tricks the human ego into believing that knowing a truth is identical to living that truth.
Mistaking the menu for the meal.
Exactly. James argues that physical action, the doing what it says, is the only reliable evidence that internalization has actually penetrated the control room of the heart.
Okay, let's drag this out of the ancient world and into, like, a modern Tuesday morning.
Let's do it.
Because the historical shift from stone tablets to the human heart is fascinating theory. But if the ultimate goal is hacking this control center of will and emotion, how does a modern person actually facilitate this?
Right.
You don't just sleep with a Bible under your pillow and hope for osmosis. According to the source, how do you practically move data from the brain down into the reflexes?
The document outlines three very intentional daily spiritual disciplines required to bridge that gap.
Mm.
And intentional is the operative word here.
Okay.
This process actively fights against human nature and the modern pace of life.
Yeah.
The first discipline listed is meditation.
Okay, if you're listening to this right now and your smartphone is telling you your screen time is up 40% this week, the word meditation probably sounds either impossible or exhausting. Most of us think of sitting cross-legged, focusing on our breathing, and desperately trying to clear our heads of all the noise, the emails, and the stress.
And the source anticipates that exact assumption. What's fascinating here is it draws a sharp contrast.
Mm.
It notes that while Eastern or secular mindfulness meditation often seeks to empty the mind to find peace, biblical meditation, which are roots in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, seeks to intentionally fill the mind.
Fill it with what?
The source defines this practice as the act of pondering a specific passage continuously to understand its deepest implications and its character. You aren't turning off the projector to get a blank, peaceful screen. You're taking a single high-definition slide of truth, putting it on the projector, and staring at every single pixel for hours.
Oh, wow. It sounds a lot like the modern concept of neuroplasticity.
Yeah, exactly.
The idea in neuroscience that neurons that fire together wire together.
Right.
If you continually force your brain to dwell on a specific concept, you're physically carving new neural pathways.
That is a brilliant secular parallel. If a person memorizes a verse in the morning, biblical meditation is the act of actively recalling that verse while stuck in traffic, while washing the dishes, or during a frustrating meeting.
Mm-hmm.
You interrogate the text. You ask, what does this actually mean? How does this ancient sentence apply to the spike of anger I am feeling right this second? It's the bridge that carries the intellect into the territory of the heart.
Which flows naturally into the second daily discipline the source outlines, which is application.
Right. Because meditation without application is just daydreaming. Application is defined as the conscious, often difficult act of aligning one's daily choices reactions, and physical habits with the truths they've been pondering.
Let's flesh out that traffic jam scenario, because I think everyone can relate to that. You spend your morning meditating on a passage about patience and grace. You have the neural pathways firing. But then you're sitting at a green light, and the person behind you lays on their horn aggressively.
Your cortisol spikes.
Immediately. Your natural flesh and blood reflex is to roll down the window and scream at them.
Yep.
Application is the agonizing conscious choice in that split second to override your default operating system and respond with the patience you just studied. It's beta testing the theology in the brutal reality of human interaction.
The muscle has to be put under tension for it to grow.
Mm-hmm.
Application is the intentional submission of the will, which is the core of the heart to the authority of the text.
Mm-hmm.
Without that friction, the meditation simply devolves into advanced, useless memorization.
So we have filling the mind through continuous pondering, and we have actively forcing our physical choices to align with those thoughts. Both of those make logical sense.
Yeah.
But I have to be honest, the third discipline, the source lists, introduces a major curveball. It shifts the focus entirely away from human effort.
Yeah. The third discipline is spiritual dependence. The document states this is the absolute necessity of relying on the Holy Spirit to both illuminate the text and empower the believer to actually live it out.
See, this is where I struggle, because this sounds incredibly abstract.
It can, yeah.
The first two steps are highly actionable. I can choose to meditate. I can force myself to hold my tongue in traffic. But waiting on a divine catalyst feels like a massive relinquishing of control.
Mm-hmm.
It clashes hard with our modern Western obsession with self-reliance. How does the source say someone actually does this practically?
Well, the theological argument here is that human willpower has a ceiling.
Okay.
Human effort can easily get you to memorization. Sheer discipline can even achieve a high level of temporary behavior modification.
Like a diet.
Exactly, like a diet. But true internalization.
Yeah.
That fundamental permanent rewiring of the heart's deepest desires is impossible without a divine agent.
It's like trying to wire a house. You can buy the best copper wire, run the cables through all the walls, install the most expensive light switches.
Right.
That is the meditation and the conscious application. You're doing the grueling physical labor.
Yeah.
But until you connect that house to the external power grid, those lights will never turn on. You just cannot generate the electricity yourself.
That captures the dynamic perfectly.
Oh.
In this framework, the Holy Spirit is the agent who takes the static written word and ignites it into a living reality within the individual.
Mm.
The Spirit illuminates meaning, making the deeper personal meaning of the text suddenly clear to the mind in a way intellect alone couldn't grasp.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit empowers, providing the actual supernatural strength to carry out the application when human willpower collapses.
So it's a deeply intertwined partnership then. The individual is doing the heavy lifting of focusing the mind and attempting the right actions.
Mm.
But simultaneously operating in a state of total reliance on an outside spiritual force to make that work actually take root.
It's a paradox of active dependence. You work as if it all depends on you, while trusting that the actual transformation depends entirely on the divine.
Wow.
Pulling way back to the big picture of this document, from stone tablets in the ancient desert to blood pressure spiking in modern traffic jams. So what does this all mean? The core takeaway here is that scripture, within this theological worldview, is simply not meant to be treated as an encyclopedia.
It is fundamentally designed to be a transformative agent.
It is not a collection of data points to be memorized so you can win theological arguments or prove your intellectual superiority. The entire historical trajectory of this faith is about moving the human being from external compliance, following the rules out of fear or pride, to an internal reality where the desires of the control room has been completely rewritten.
Mm.
You move past the dangerous illusion of merely knowing about God and step into a lived, heavily applied reality.
It is the only way to avoid starving while clutching the recipe.
A phenomenal way to summarize it. But before we wrap up, while you were analyzing that final point on spiritual dependence, it sparked a really provocative thought about the tension in all of this.
Oh.
Something that the text implies but doesn't neatly resolve.
Oh, it raises a fascinating and perhaps uncomfortable question. The source insists that true internalization requires relying on the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text and empower the application.
Right.
It frames this as a highly personal internal revelation. But if we extrapolate that into the real world,
yeah.
What happens when two well-intentioned people are both practicing deep biblical meditation? They're both actively seeking this spiritual dependence. Yet they feel led to apply the exact same ancient scripture in vastly different, perhaps even deeply conflicting ways in their daily lives.
Oh, wow.
If the ultimate goal is a deeply internalized, Stuart-led application, how does the heart navigate the chaos when two genuine internalizations collide?
When the internal software updates result in two completely different operating systems trying to network, that is a massive theological and social puzzle, and definitely something to chew on long after this audio stops playing. A huge thank you to everyone joining us as we waded through these diagnostic muddy waters of the heart and the mind. Keep pondering, keep questioning the text, and we'll catch you on the next deep dive.